came together for to visit the Romans chapter 15. So Romans chapter 15, and let's begin with the first verse. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Remember that the last time we looked at the last section of chapter 14, and the thoughts was about the duty of the strong Christians to the weaker. And verse 1 here seems to be a kind of a summary for us. You remember we saw that it is a very a great offense before the Lord to be insensitive to others. When we order our lives, we are commanded to be mindful of others who are around us, because if we don't, we may lay a hindrance in some people's way. And you remember those strong words, destroy not your brother for whom Christ died. So this has to do with a believer, a fellow Christian. We should cherish them so that we do not put offense in their way. And also, you remember, we thought through about that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is joy and peace which comes from the Spirit. So we remember those things, and particularly also verse 23 of chapter 14, a very mighty principle there. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This is a very, very key principle to always remember. If I do things without scriptural persuasion, then I sin. Why? Because then I'm doing it only out of personal taste, personal opinion, or something like that. And it displeases the Lord. And so, now, from verses chapter 15, from 1 to 13, we are shown an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's about the same principle of our receiving the weak, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it starts there in verse 1. Very soon, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in verse 3 there. So we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So this is a summary, as I said, of what we looked at in the latter part of verse chapter 14. We who are strong, strong in the faith, obviously, strong to be able to embrace all the liberties that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, because there are some people that gradually, it takes time sometimes to understand those liberties that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us and live them out properly. And so, if we are mature and have been able to understand these liberties, we should bear with those who are weak, their infirmities, their struggles now, to bear these things and not to please ourselves. Now, it's important to remember that the general principle of Scripture is that we do not please anybody except the Lord. But here it tells us that we strive not to please ourselves, rather please others, as the passage will soon show. So we please others. Look at verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. And so in this matter of those things that do not that neither draw us near to God or take us away from him, we should be sensitive to others so as to be willing to please them, do that which would do them some good. And so we have to see the difference. When do we please God and say, I don't please anybody, I only please God? And when we are actually commanded to seek to please others, the difference is that in those things that God has given us very clear commands about them, we please him only, no matter what others say. But in matters where we call the matters of indifference, we are sensitive to others and are willing to please them. In fact, the next verse even explains that further. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. The word edification there is that for his built up, for to bring, build that person up. It is not, I remember that, you know, that issue about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians, when Apostle Paul said that he that speaks in tongues edifies himself. And some people think that for years, when we're into these kind of things, for years you think that edifying yourself means, well, you bring yourself some warm feelings and nice things. Well, the word is a concrete word. It's a word that means you actually build up the person. It's like putting up a building. The edification must be real. There has to be increase in understanding, increase in love to Christ, increase in devotion, things like that. These things must occur. And so edification in Scripture has nothing to do with warm, nice feeling, a kind of delight only in ourselves, but solidly that we are built up. So this gives us a kind of a principle here, that we please others for the good of the edification. Will it build them up? Would it increase their understanding? Would it draw them nearer to the Lord? So it's not a kind of a blank attempt to please others, but we please them so as to build them up, to help them grow in faith, to help them grow in character, and to love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. And so we want to help the weaker person to grow in this sense, but we would do so gradually as we try to avoid offending them. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, an example, verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Even Christ did not please himself. He's speaking in the sense, and he quotes Psalm 69 and verse 9. That passage we know originally has to do with David, but it's a messianic psalm. If you look at that psalm, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and his triumph also. This is a messianic psalm. And so in that psalm, David speaks of the reproaches that he bore for the sake of the Lord. So those who do not love the Lord may reproach the Lord, dishonor him, disregard him. And because he loved the Lord, these reproaches fell upon him. He felt it. He was keen. He felt keenly about them, how they treated the Lord, and how their response to him was like. He could have been indifferent. He could have simply said, okay, well, as for me, I like the Lord and I love him and I want to please him. If these people don't want to please him, I don't care. Let them go on and do whatever they want. David didn't do that. He felt that. He felt that upon his heart. Now, in that messianic psalm, since it is quoted here in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, it confirms again it's a messianic psalm. It shows that the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing. When he was on earth, what the dishonor they did his father fell upon him. He felt it keenly when unbelievers disregarded the Lord and didn't want to, the Jewish people, for example, when they didn't want to follow the Lord felt that keenly. And we know that even towards the close of this ministry, the Lord wept over Jerusalem, so that he felt keenly about the reproaches that were poured upon the Lord. Now, what's the point of this? The apostle is speaking about sensitivity to the weak person in matters of indifference. Why is he mentioning this? Well, he's showing that even the Lord didn't become indifferent. Even David didn't become indifferent. He was willing to share in the reproaches that he could have easily become unconcerned about. He was willing to say, oh, why do they do this to the Lord? I am a child of God, I love the Lord, and I feel the same pains and griefs as though these things were done to me. So the point is this, that Christians are supposed to be so sensitive to their brethren, so that if we have these struggles in adjusting to food and, I mean, this kind of regulations we're discussing, then we should be willing to share their struggles and be able to help them gradually, rather than being entirely aloof and indifferent and saying, okay, as for me, I know I can eat this meat. If you can't eat, well, I'm going to eat it anyway. Things like that. He said, no, don't please yourself. Let their struggles, let their present difficulties be felt by you also. Don't be indifferent, because the Lord himself, the Lord of glory himself, is our example in this. And so, friends, well, friends, let's just a little aside, you know, let's speak to us, dear friends, that we are here truly to represent the Lord, so that the reproaches that are upon the Lord fall upon us. The disregard for our fellow Christians must be felt by us also. And soon the Apostle Paul speaks about the necessity of becoming one in mind. And this is the kind of fellow feeling we have. where we are willing to share in the struggles of others and to help them in whatever way we can. One of the things we often say is that in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't give up on anybody. Unless the person himself hardens himself, I will not listen to any counsel or any help. But if the person is open to help, if the person is open to counsel and things like that, we never give up on people because we represent the Lord. And so the reproaches of the Lord fall upon us. So that's the sense. And then verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Why this verse? To remind us that even though he's quoting from the Old Testament, that passage there was written for us too. And you know that we draw a very powerful principle from this verse concerning Bible interpretation. We say that when you go into the scripture, I dare not spend too much time on this, otherwise I can get carried away. We say that this verse, you know, it's also in our 1 Corinthians, this verse tells us how to interpret scripture. It tells us that scripture, when you read the various events and the narratives of the Old Testament, tell yourself that these things are for today also, so they have practical applications. Don't say, oh, it's for those people at that time, so, well, they should deal with it and things like that. So we can forget that. And some people think that, oh, you can read all those things and say, oh, as for those people who did it, those people who had to handle those things, we don't have to do the same thing. No. It was written for us. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So it was intended for our learning in this way, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. The patience and comfort of scriptures means that as we read scripture and we look at people, how they endured patience and how they drew comfort from the word of God, we also might have hope. We read of the trials of others and the challenges of others and say, if God helped them, then we will persevere also because God will help us too. That's the language of that verse. So if we are Christians, that's how we should read the scripture. So it means the same thing. If the Lord Jesus Christ and David were sensitive so that the issues and matters that they could have been indifferent about, they were not indifferent, we're supposed to learn the same thing also and not be indifferent about our brothers' troubles and challenges and weaknesses, but strive to help them, to bear through it gradually until they come to some good understanding. And so this is the essence of the verse, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. When we read notes, life can throw all kinds of things at us, including the person with challenges, struggles over food issues and other practical issues. There can be very difficult times for people like that. How can we have hope? We read in the scripture and say, if God helped them, he will help us too. Because the Lord is the same who helped them. So now it's the challenge of verse 4, and now the apostle turns it into prayer. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. So the God of patience, he's mentioned patience in verse 4, and comfort, the same Greek word translated consolation in verse 5, and he says that the God who is able to grant this, give us like-mindedness. And so in other words, I'm asking you that you should seek patience and comfort from the scripture. But God himself is the source of this. So that if I read scripture, this is extremely encouraging. Yeah, for, you know, this is what it means. I read something in the Bible, and the Lord wants me to do that. I said, well, this is God's way. Well, if I'm a child of God, if I've been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I rest my hopes upon his shed blood, and the Lord has given me a new heart, and his spirit dwells in my heart, well, when I read these things, I don't say, ah, this is too hard. As for this one, I don't think I would do it. No, you don't do that. Once it's there, you turn it into prayer. You cry to the Lord for help. And the truth is, if I really want to obey, there will always be help. If I really want to obey, there will always be help. The trouble is sometimes I make up my mind. This is too hard, I don't want to do it. It will cost me too much. This I don't want to do. So we don't prove the help of the Lord. The Lord has designed it in such a way that in such things we prove His power and presence. I see His demands. This is what He wants. I cry to Him. He brings our help. Surely He will bring down help. So the apostle turns it into prayer. We read scripture, he says, from scripture you should have comfort and patience. And now he turns it into prayer. Now, the God of patience and consolation, God Himself, who is the source of the things I'm asking you to draw from scripture, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Adding the Lord's name is a great help because, you see, we are not commanded to be like-minded with all kinds of persons. You remember that we read that in our chapter 12, that if it depends on us, then we should live at peace with all men, meaning if the responsibility rests on our shoulders, and we are the ones who must obey the Lord in that regard, then we should. So we seek like-mindedness with people only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not possible to be like-minded with people who will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are like-minded with people who are willing to say that because the Lord wants me to do this, I want to do it. Then we are one with them in mind, you see. So we are not taught a kind of a blanket oneness of mind that people think. We are always the love and the like-mindedness and the unity of Scripture is always conditional. It has elements in them. What is it that should be the foundations of them? It is always there. We should never be carried away because there can be a kind of a like-mindedness that become actually a rebellion against a kind of conspiracy against God, like Ananias and Sapphira. You see that they became oneness of mind, isn't it? Husband and wife, they became one in mind, but it was against the Lord and His church. And so you see, so we are not called upon to be like-minded in everything, except only when it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is very important. But in connection with the context, this is it. What is it that will make us so sensitive to our brethren? So that we are careful we don't offend them and put our impediments in their way spiritually. If we truly have one mind with them and are sincerely interested in them, sincerely concerned about their affairs and their maturity in the Lord, then we'll be willing to say, well, I want to be so careful that I don't put hindrance in people's way. And so, friends, you know, this is immensely helpful, dear brethren. This is immensely helpful. You know, I am grieved at something, and I am tempted to speak harshly or unkindly, and I know that there are these young Christians here. Well, it very quickly checks you. What kind of example am I going to set before these people? The church that I grew up in, the early days was very good, but one of the big problems in that church, the Convention Baptist Church, was that things had really been run down, so that order was fast vanishing from the church, and you didn't want to go to what they call the church business meeting. It was always an offense to young Christians, because there you have people speaking as anyhow as they want to speak. And even as a young Christian, I found it very offensive. And you are surprised. And you know, sometimes one of the things that struck you was that, well, I knew this man, this brother, he was the one who teaches that class. And I hear him nicely explaining the Bible and things like this, because the church was having what they call Sunday school for adults, as some of the many other churches do. And then we come to this business meeting, And this man can't speak so harshly, can't speak so insensitively. You couldn't put the two together. Is he a Bible teacher indeed? Does he speak from the Bible? Does he have two tongues? One for teaching Bible, one for teaching when he's angry, or speaking when he's angry? It cannot be so. A Christian can never have double tongue. He can only have one, sanctified by the Lord, you see. And so the Apostle Paul is really challenging us this, that this is what happens, this is what helps, if I'm truly like-minded, if I share the, I try to have a fellow feeling for the brethren, and I'm sensitive of not putting hindrances in their way, then I'm so careful. I'm so careful what I do, how I respond to things, how I respond to situations. I say, I dare not put a hindrance in somebody's way because, as the Bible warns, woe is me if I destroy somebody for whom Christ died. You see. And so, Apostle Paul brings us to a kind of a reasoning that helps us. And the reasoning is that let's seek to be like-minded. I try to think together with my brethren. Think in the same way as they do. Now, when we get along, I think it's still in Romans, and we get along, we see that though we think along with our brethren, we are not yes men, as he said. We reason through matters very carefully. Yes, I think it's here. It's in Romans. Apostle Paul will come to that. And so, in the meantime, he's talking about like-mindedness towards one another in Christ Jesus. We do that in the Lord. If it pleases the Lord to agree with my brethren, we do so. We must do so. We must seek to think as our brethren do. Now, verse 7. Verse 6, I beg your pardon. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a verse. Like-mindedness is also needed so that we can be sincere in corporate worship. If I cannot, our friends, these things we need, all of us need to be constantly challenged about that. You know, we say this kind of, in the church of the Lord, we never live in suspicion of our brethren. It is a no, no, no. We call that evil surmising. Apostle Paul mentions that in Timothy. We never live in suspicion of our brethren. Why? Can somebody somehow take advantage of us? Of course, you know, in chapter 16, Apostle Paul would talk about false people who would want to take advantage of the obedience of the brethren. They know them to be obedient, and so they want to try and take advantage. They will say, when I tell them, they will do it, and therefore take advantage. Now, these things can happen. But the truth is this. Of course, step number one, we seek wisdom from Scripture to put down such structures and order which everybody must respect. I often tell people that, I'm sorry, I don't know whether I'm going off my track now. If you have a business of your own, I think some of you are entrepreneurs yourselves, but if you have a business of your own, or, I mean, you have a small business or whatever, and you are hiring persons, please, I hope you would lay down basic, reasonable rules. Basic because, of course, if you are a Christian, you would draw that from Scripture. Everything has to be influenced by us, and you will find principles to influence these kind of structures. And the next thing is this. If these basic rules are reasonable, and they are, influenced by scriptural reasoning, then even if you are hiring a fellow brother, a Christian, ensure that the same rules are kept. So if you are a brother and you go to a brother's business and he's employing you as whatever, well, don't expect that he will say that as for you, you can come to office anytime you choose. You can report at, even if you report at 11 o'clock and I ask you, I say, well, I was having my devotion, well, I should keep quiet. And at the very moment I say that, why? No, you should be waking up. My voice is not spiritual. Because I was actually praying for the business. And he doesn't want me to pray for it. Well, of course, we don't do that. So you put on the same rules there, and instead everybody keeps a different why. You see, if we don't, then one day you'll be tempted to be suspicious of somebody. You gave somebody too much room. No laws applies to him. And then a few things, it may not be a bad person, it may be something merely happening that you didn't check very carefully. And so a few things will be happening, and now you begin to say, okay, because of what is happening nowadays, rule number one, then people begin to say, oh, so you suspect me, eh? That's why you are now bringing these laws. You see? So the wise thing is, have the rules there already, for everybody. So that everybody keeps the rule. Well, this is fundamental, and they say, this is one of the reasons why you have an orderly church. And this orderly church becomes really an open door for people to take advantage of the church. There has to be an orderly in every department of it. Not only in its worship, the worship part should be number one for sure. But every part of the church itself has to be so ordered that we are always tracking things down. Then, when we have done our best and put in place reasonable scriptural principles to guide us, then we don't become suspicious of people. We trust in the Lord. Having done our part, if somebody would want to take advantage of us, well, we look to the Lord to eventually expose the person. And the truth is that if the church, even for us as individual Christians, if we are precious to the Lord, he will eventually expose the person. He wouldn't let him go on forever. There would always be a period of patience where the Lord gives the person room to come to his own senses and repent and seek mercy. Otherwise, eventually, the person is exposed. The Lord does that very regularly and very routinely in churches that are sound and love the Lord. But why am I saying this? Because, you see, I mentioned right at the beginning, there's no way you can have corporate, genuine corporate worship when we cannot truly have one mind and believe that we are brothers together. There may be that brother with that struggle. There may be that sister with that weakness. There may be this brother with this particular spiritual problem. And we are striving to help and to build ourselves up. Nevertheless, when we come, we are all here to worship and to praise our God and to live in submission to Him. And if we lose this, Apostle Paul says that we cannot really glorify God. So look at verses. Why should they be like-minded in verse 5, verse 6? That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. One mind and one mouth glorify God. In other words, we say the same thing in His worship. By the way, this is part of the reason why when we come to worship service, we say we have led worship. So that we are not here where everybody does what he wants. That person is praying, that's a prayer around there, going up and down. This other person is still growing up and down there. Everybody is doing his own thing in the same room. Well, you are not doing that with one mind and one mouth. Now, we talk about corporate worship where it is led so that we can all fix our thoughts to what is being said and then respond to that. This will be one of the reasonings why we do that, and also, of course, the language the Lord Jesus Christ used in Matthew chapter 18 also. So that he may, and Acts of the Apostles 2 chapter 4, that he may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No like-mindedness, no one mind and one mouth glorifying God. This is so important, dear brethren. We must so strive to be like-minded. So strive to have genuine respect for each other. Hearts open to each other, sincerely willing to help ourselves, not putting hindrances in people's way. We should never do that, so that we would truly be able to worship. So look at the picture the apostles painted in that church, where there would be those Jews who were concerned about dietary laws and special days. There will be these Gentiles who don't care about any of these things, because it doesn't apply to them. Yet they come together and they have genuine respect that, my fellow Jewish brother or sister is struggling through this, and I'm not going to put hindrance in his way or her way. I'm rather going to help and challenge and edify, build the person up gradually until their understanding improves, rather than treating them harshly. Now verse 7, Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You see, the point is right arriving at. The Lord Jesus Christ is the example. He mentions that in verse 3, and now he says that again. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Oh friends, once again, in the church, this is a very powerful principle. How does the Lord deal with me? We tell parents, one of the best parenting rules in Scripture is to try to treat your children as God treats you. If we are walking with God in a real way, if our relationship with God is real, you will find so much that trains you how to treat your children. And so, as the Lord received us, let's receive our brethren also. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ warns somebody who hardens himself, toughens himself against counsel. But if the person is struggling and needs help, the Lord will always offer help. And so, should we be in the church? Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And now, he's given us an example of specific examples how Christ received us. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the Father. So he selects the Jews first. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent to them, the circumcision, so that he would confirm the truth of God to them. There were promises given to them, the promise of the coming Messiah and what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. He came, he was sent to them so that he would fulfill these promises right before their eyes. Remember in Luke chapter 4, the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue in, I think it was Capernaum, because it would have been in the north. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue rose up, read from Isaiah as a prophecy, and then sat down and said, "Now is this scripture fulfilled in your very sight?" And so the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to the Jews to fulfill these promises to them. And then he turns to the Gentiles. So he received Jews and Gentiles together. That's the point of verse 8 and 9. The Lord Jesus Christ received Jews. He received them. He went among them and showed them the fulfillment of the promises. Verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he was sent to the Gentiles also that he would... the Gentiles will glorify God for his mercy, as it is written in verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And so he tells us that he received the Jews and also he received the Gentiles. So Gentiles taste his mercy. And how do they know of this mercy of God? Because it is prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ will be in their midst. And it said here, "For it is, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." The Lord Jesus Christ will do this from Psalm 18 and verse 49. Psalm 18 verse 49. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells among them. He is with the Gentiles and he sings among them, as it were. And it shows how he receives the Gentiles as he receives the Jews. So he went among the Jews to confirm God's promises. He's also among the Gentiles, as it were, worshipping with them. The Lord Jesus Christ with them. And another verse is quoted, verse 10, It runs all the way to verse 10, quoting from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And again he says, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." In other words, though you are Gentiles and were formerly regarded as outside his people, now rejoice with his people. In other words, it's a language of reception, isn't it? The Gentiles seemed outcasts, now they can be with his people, rejoicing, happy as they are, his people, the Jews. And so, it's an example of the Lord receiving us, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. Another verse, in verse 11 from Psalm 117, and verse 1. And again, praise the Lord, O ye Gentiles, and lord him, O ye people, so we can worship him too. So it is not only worship is now for us too. We are made able to worship the Lord. It is a sign of God's reception of us. Are you, dear friends, are you following the thinking? They are immensely comforting. I'll come to that shortly as we come to a close. Because it is very, very powerfully profitable to reflect on that. And then another quotation, this time from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, verse 12. And again, Isaiah said, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." And so, the Lord Jesus Christ receives us Gentiles, and he rules us. He becomes our Lord, because the prophecy was that when the Lord Jesus Christ brings in the Gentiles, he will rule over them. He will become our Lord. He will be our Lord just as he is Lord over those believing Jews also. So he receives us also, all of us, in the same way. And the Gentiles will trust him, will be given the capacity to trust him, to trust in the Lord. And this is part of his mercy, the mercy we receive from the Lord, as a sign that God receives us, even though we were once far away from him, my dear friends. Now, let me try to tie together this part so that we see how he speaks to us in a very comforting way. Here we are. The Bible says that God receives Gentiles too. So we are Gentiles, outcasts, in the Jewish eye. How can we be sure that God really receives us? Is it merely because the Jews were accusing the Apostle Paul that it was his idea that God was receiving the Gentiles? So they didn't like that idea. Whenever the Apostle Paul spoke about it, they were angry. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 22, where the Apostle Paul was speaking about how God dealt with him and saved him, and we read that the very moment he came to the idea that God sent him to the Gentiles, they became angry. They didn't want to hear that. So there's always the idea that God receives Gentiles. It's all in the Old Testament scripture. But how can we know that God truly receives Gentiles? Friends, it comes down to one of the things that we often talk about. If somebody says that, I have come to the Lord, I am a Christian, I've repented of sin, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can I be sure that God receives me? Do I assume? The point is that when God received the Gentiles, he did something for the Gentiles to show them that he has indeed received them. It is one of the studies we'll come to, the Lord willing, when we are done with Romans, that people think, we only assume that we are Christians. I say, the question we put to people is that, you say, well, I've given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I've received the Lord Jesus Christ. The other side of the question is, but has he also received you? Because in John chapter 2, we have the picture, you remember there, where we are told that some people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are told the Lord did not give himself unto them, because he knew what was in man. The encouraging thing is that when the Lord receives us, there are these things he does in us. And one of them is, just as when you receive Gentiles, he dwells with them. When we are received of the Lord, he dwells with us. He dwells in our hearts by his Spirit, because we are his and we are precious to him. The second thing is, as in verse 10, We are given the capacity to rejoice with other Christians. Rejoice that we are Christians. Rejoice that, friends, this is our greatest pleasure, that I am a child of God. May we rejoice in that than anything else, that I am a Christian, that I belong to the Lord. I've been washed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I serve Him. And then, verse 11, we are given the capacity to praise Him, because the Gentiles will praise Him with His people. Worship is given, the capacity to worship God. It's given to us at conversion. People don't realize that worship is a worship, we should put it specifically. Worshiping God is a difficult thing. Do you realize that, friends? I'm not talking about maybe obeying Him and praying and things that they are part of worship by all means. But what we speak about praising and worshiping Him is a difficult thing. Because, you see, to praise the Lord, to worship Him requires really admiring Him and reverence for Him. Feeling your smallness before Him and sensing His majesty and power. These things are difficult. This is why idolatry comes in handy. This is why we like idolatry, because it's easy to worship the Lord so that my whole heart admire Him and exalt Him above all. It's very difficult for us. It's given to us at conversion. This is why in Acts chapter 2, one of the things that was said up of the believers was their gathering for worship. To be able to come to the house of the Lord and fix my thoughts upon Him, admiring and adoring Him. It's a thing given to us. It's given to the Gentiles also, that they would worship the Lord. Friends, this is an important thing. And then verse 12, that it's also a blessing that the Gentiles are given the capacity to trust in the Lord. Again, faith in the Lord. They are ruled by Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ rules us. And we trust Him. The two go hand in hand. If the Lord will rule my heart, faith will be shaken. Friends, you cannot trust in the Lord if He doesn't rule the heart. It will be very difficult, you see. If you have parents know this very well, that child who is very, very disobedient towards parents, can he really be confident that when he has a need, he can go to the parents and have it granted? Obviously not. He will be very rebellious. If he's done what he wanted, he is the one that did whatever he wanted, how can he be confident in going to his father and asking for a thing and be sure that he will be granted that thing? It's very difficult. If we are not ruled by the Lord, it will be very difficult to trust the Lord. Friend, this is a very basic principle. If I wouldn't be ruled by Him, live under His government, faith will be shaken. My trust in the Lord will be weak, and I can't trust Him. When difficult times come, I will struggle to trust the Lord. I will struggle to say, I look to the Lord to help and support me. You may say it with your lips, but you realize you don't really look to the Lord. Friend, this is so vital. But trust in the Lord is given to us a conversion. We can trust Him. The very moment we saw our sinfulness and understood what the Lord Jesus Christ had done, well, and yielded our hearts to Him, that was when faith was given us. When the faith is the gift of God, was given to us. That same faith lives through our lives to our dying day. And so trust in the Lord is given at conversion. My dear friends, I'm aware that we are very tired this evening. And I'm really trying to see how these things must fill our hearts with rejoicing. These are wonderful privileges. Think of it for a moment and see. You cannot get it anywhere. How can I trust in the Lord? How can I be a genuine worshipper? Dear friends, I have to begin to come to close. But one of the things that we always remind ourselves is this. Worship is given, the capacity to worship is given me at conversion, but you must cherish it and guard it, otherwise you lose it. Like the capacity for prayer, the capacity for trust in the Lord. These things are given at conversion. If you don't maintain it and keep it firmly, stirring it up regularly, what happens? They will weaken. And one of the things that really easily weakens many people's worship is distraction. He comes to the house of the Lord and allows himself so easily to be distracted by all kinds of things. Lack of preparation. He's coming to the house of the Lord and he's not preparing his mind. And he's not really taking practical steps to say, well, I'm putting aside this, I'm putting aside that, so that when I come to the house of the Lord, I can give him all the powers of concentration. If I'm not doing that, friends, gradually your worship will become more and more weaker. And when your worship grows weaker and weaker, your reverence for God will become far, far, far weaker too. Worship is that which stirs your reverence. Reverence is that which deepens obedience. Obedience is that which strengthens faith and trust in the Lord. See, they go together. One of the things we are always sad about is that if you spoil worship and turn it into entertainment, the result is that Christians' faith actually weakens. You don't help them to come to admire the majesty of God. This is how faith grows. When faith grows, when I come to appreciate the majesty of God so much that though I have such a huge problem, I can still see somehow the towering power of God that can take care of it. And so I'm not afraid. You see, how does that happen? By worship. If I take time, and what is worship? We are told that the Gentiles worship and praise the Lord. How do they do it? How do we worship? Worship is admiring God. The things that we say in the hymns, the things that we read about in the scriptures, must be reflected upon so that we admire and we stand in wonder of God, His works and ways, His person and glory. Dear friends, we should take these things in and make us stand in wonder and awe before Him. It requires me, as I said a short while ago, it requires me to give all my powers of concentration so that I can reflect upon the Lord and who He is and His majesty and power. Then faith will be increased. These are blessings that Gentiles experience. You know, the only nation that knew the worship of God were the Jews because it was revealed to them. And our passage is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ received Jews, He receives Gentiles too. And we should do the same thing. We should receive all people. If they have weaknesses, we should not put hindrances in their way. Rather, show how we want to edify and build them up. And therefore, become like our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the instruction. And we are saying, these capacities are given to us at conversion, where, like our Lord, our own hearts are opened also, and we truly share in the struggles of our brethren, able to be like-minded with them, then we can join our hearts and mouths to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friends, I wanted to end at verse 13, but I want to end at 12 here, and then pick up 13, the Lord willing, next week. I don't know the time. Yeah, you started. It's already time to close. So I really want to close. So I read you verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Dear friends, are we one of those who trust the Lord? Let's ask this question very sincerely. Do I trust the Lord? Do I believe in His promises? Do I trust His word? So that once I find what the Bible says, I say, it's enough. I believe it. I rest my hopes upon that. And this, what He says will regulate my life. Is He my Lord? It's a prophecy. He will rule over the Gentiles. We will not do what we want. He will be the one to dictate. We will humbly follow and obey. Then our portion will be this. We can truly rejoice in Him. We can live a life of faith, a life of genuine trust in the Lord. Faith that will be blessed by God. And then we'll be those who worship sincerely. To be given capacity to worship, dear friends. Friends, I want to close, you know. One of the things I'm jealous about, I say this and I close. When we were in the charismatic circles, what made worship seemingly enjoyable is because it was immensely self-entertaining. And so, of course, there should be all these songs, and you raise your hands, and you know, all those things that go with it. And you can do whatever you want. Even in a corporate worship, you can do whatever you want. Either shout or cry aloud or something like that. I mean, you can do all those. So it felt self-fulfilling. You are doing what you want to do. Well, we know that the rules of corporate worship is against all that, because one of the rules is that we do that as a body. We come with one mouth, one mind. So nobody is trying to do, I like doing this in the body, and I want to do it. No, you can do it in your room, but not in the body, when we are together. Anyway, but the point is this, and this is my jealousy. It's easy for us, dear friends, and I say this with a measure of grace, it's easy for us in our Reformed churches to allow our worship to run down to be so dry. And part of the reason is that of poor preparation. And we allow little disorderly things to go on without helping people to overcome them. And so people think, because I sang the hymn and I listened to the sermon, I worship, he has sins. Worship is not assumption. The fact that I sang a hymn doesn't mean I worshipped. We use the words that are here, I wing them up with my heart. I should mean them. I'm saying in this game, so and so, do I really mean it? Am I telling it to the Lord? Or I'm reading it because I know how to read and so I'm reading it. And so easily, unless we challenge ourselves and remind us that worship is a task. Worship is not unless you want to treat it as a kind of a self-entertainment, then I come and do what I like to do and do it and I'm happy and I go away. Worship is a task. Why? Because it is something I'm bringing to the Lord. It's a responsibility upon me. It requires preparation, it requires a mindset, it requires coming ready to say that this is my task. I'm coming to glorify my God. I'm a debtor. I owe him. And I'm coming to do that. And so, some of us, by the grace of God, I'm sure we are trying to improve a whole number of things among ourselves, and we have to keep doing that. And so in some of our churches, and so easily, perhaps the officers are not thinking some practical things to help reduce distraction. Money may be spent over all kinds of things, but nothing is spent to help reduce distraction. Let's have something there to help those who may have such and such a challenge, so the service of the Lord is not distracted, things like that. We are not even thinking in those lines. I mean, in some of our churches, sadly. As eventual distractions enter in, they are like flies that eventually spoil the apothecary's ointment. And so, we have the form of worship, we believe, as Scripture has designed it, but where is the spirit? In the sense of the heart, the understanding, the appreciation, the rejoicing, the wonder, the amazement. Dear friend, worship involves these things. Wonder, amazement. I reflect upon these things and my heart is moved. And we say, by the close of the worship service, we should come to a point where we are giving our hearts afresh to the Lord, sincerely, earnestly, genuinely, otherwise we have no worship. Friends, I'm stressing this because this is a very strong tendency in our churches. Running away from charismatic confusion, we may head the other direction of dryness in worship, which can be a great, great shame. Because a worship of God, reverent, scriptural, orderly worship, doesn't have to be dry. It can be so warm, so powerful, so meaningful. Obviously, because if it is the biblical worship, then God will bless it. Oh, my dear friends, maybe our aim, it's a prophecy, it's one of the marks that the Lord Jesus Christ receives people, Gentiles and Jews. He makes them worshippers. Are we worshippers, dear friends? Are we worshippers who admire the Lord? and stand in wonder of Him, and stand amazed, coming into His house with that sense of reverence, remembering, oh, to give Him a respect far above anybody, a respect far above that which I give to anybody at all in this world, and see it in my demeanor, how I come into His house, and how I conduct myself there, because I know I am before the living God who is above all. This is put into us, but we must learn to mature. The grace to worship is in our hearts, but we must constantly study our scriptures to deepen that and make them fresh. Then you will realize that biblical worship is truly a rejoicing worship, because that's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. May the Lord help us all, my dear friends.